together. Well, this week we begin a new series of messages. We're going to be looking at one of my favorite texts in the Bible. It is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, also known as the book of Philippians. Philippians is a book that invites us to a kind of fearless joy. It's a joy that is not based on our circumstance, but a joy that invites us into an unexpected way of living. And it's a joy that is meant to be on display in this way, and it would inspire others because it's a joy that's not based on our circumstances in life, but it's a joy that is based on the hope of the God of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And it arises in the book of Philippians, this kind of joy that Paul talks about arises out of the context of deep community, of relationships that are centered on Christ and grounded in Christ and partnering together with Christ. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes. And so the series is called Living Joyfully Together, because that's what we're learning. That's what Paul teaches us from this letter. How, as a community of faith, no matter what it is that we go through individually or collectively as a church family, how do we find and live out a life of joy together? So I invite you to turn to Philippians 1 if you're following along in your Bibles. You're free to just listen. After the reading, I will be referring back to passages in the text. This will be sort of like a teaching series. So if you're into that sort of thing, you might want to keep your scriptures open for that. Otherwise, simply just listen in. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gracious God, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts, from wherever they may come, would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, a little bit of background on Philippians. If you were here during the Paul series, when we kind of looked at Paul's journeys as he traveled around his missionary journeys, you might remember in Acts chapter 16 is when we first meet Paul going to Philippi for the first time, and that's when he started this church. He traveled by sea from Troas, and he made a couple of stops along the way, and then he stopped there and was probably with, he was with Timothy and Silas and probably maybe Luke as well. And he stopped there in Philippi for several days. The city of Philippi was a major Roman city, Roman colony. It was a leading city in Macedonia. And in the morning, on the Sabbath morning, he and Timothy and Silas probably, and probably Luke, went out of the city gates and down by a river. In those days, the ancient Roman cities, they all had they had gates that went around to protect the city. And if, you might remember, if the city didn't have a synagogue in it, the Jewish believers would leave the city gates and they would go and they would gather together for prayer and for worship, preferably by a river, if there is one. And so that's what Paul and Timothy and Silas are doing on this Sabbath morning. They're going to meet up with whomever Jewish believers are there in the city of Philippi, and they go down to the river. And when they get down to the river, they see that there are a group of women who are there gathering and praying down by the river. And Paul and his companions share the gospel with these women, and one of these women was named Lydia. And Lydia was a dealer of purple cloth. The purple dye that went into the cloth to make cloth purple was very rare and expensive in those days. And she was a dealer of purple cloth, which is a good indication that she was probably a successful businesswoman. And she becomes one of Paul's key supporters. Not one of Paul's supporters, but one of the gospel's supporters through Paul. And they partnered together. And she was one of the first converts in Europe, in Philippi. And then the second, and it says that the Lord opened her heart. This tough businesswoman, the Lord opened her heart when Paul shared the gospel. She was the first convert in Philippi. And the second convert was probably the jailer, because they were locked up in jail, and they shared the gospel, and the jailer came to Christ, who guarded them there in prison. So those two people and their families, they started this church. Now, several years later, probably 10 years later, Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, though some think maybe in Ephesus, but I hold to more traditional scholarship in this way, that he's probably in prison in Rome at the latter portion of his life, 10 years or so after starting this church and gathering down by the river with Lydia and the other gals there from the women's Bible study group at Philippi. And now he's writing to them. This church, he loves them. It's not just an ancient sort of document. It's a personal letter from the founding pastor to this community of people who he shared the gospel and shared stories and life and love and prayer and ministry with. He loves these people, and we'll get a sense of that as we get into the letter. It's one of the first churches that he planted in Europe. They were very attached to him, and they were his primary financial supporters. So let's take a look. Let's begin with the letter. I love the way the letter opens. It opens by saying, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ." Now, you can tell a lot about a letter by its salutation, by how it opens up. In the ancient world, the signature would go at the top of the letter, at the beginning of the letter. Like, you know, in our time, in our modern world, when we sign a letter, it goes at the bottom. And you can tell a lot about a letter by the signature, too, whether it says sincerely or love. You can tell a lot about a letter by the signature in the same way with the ancient world and the biblical letters. Paul and Timothy. What is he saying here? Two things. One, Paul is not alone. He is not alone. He's not writing alone. He's not, his imagination of his leadership in Philippi or of this community is not alone. He sees himself as a co-equal partner with Timothy. And he identifies himself with Timothy. And that's very significant, because so much of the letter and the content of the letter arises out of these relationships with the church in Philippi. He values them. He values their partnership. It's another way of saying we cannot live the Christian faith alone. It takes a church to raise a Christian. The whole just me and Jesus thing, I'm going to do this faith by myself, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And Paul was very, very clear on that. He was connected deeply with the body of Christ. And so we are meant to read this letter through the lens of these relationships, because it's on Paul's heart and it's on Paul's mind. And then he identifies themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he's writing from prison. awaiting trial. The word servant is a translation from the Greek word doulos, which is translated servant or slave. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. And so what happens if a slave is on trial? Well, it's not just the slave that's on trial. The master is on trial too. So it's not just Paul who's on trial in Rome. The gospel's on trial. Some of you have probably been following the Derek Chauvin trial, and you've heard people say it's not just Derek Chauvin who's on trial, but America's on trial. You may or may not agree with that, but you can kind of get the sense that if Paul identifies himself so deeply as a slave of Jesus Christ, him being on trial means that the gospel is on trial as well. He has given himself completely. He's not a servant of his own comfort or his own interests. He's not a servant of the emperor. He's a servant of the gospel. And then he'll go on to tell his beloved friends what that means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. So pay close attention to how Paul opens it up, and you'll have a clue for the rest of the letter. Who's he writing to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know there's a sense of gratitude that begins the letter. He's grateful for them. Gratitude also, by the way, is a core Christian virtue that we are all meant to cultivate. You cannot be a faithful Christian if there's no gratitude in your heart. I mean, that's just at the core of the gospel, is our grateful response to God's grace. So he is grateful for this church. Then he goes on to give some opening remarks of thanksgiving, really in the form of a prayer. I want to look at this prayer. It's a prayer for his friends. And it's written out. Paul writes out his prayer. And it's a good practice to write out your prayers. Because when you take the time to write out your prayers, you can really pray from your heart. You can think about the people you're praying for, and you can think about the words, the exact words that you want to use to say just the right thing. To pray in the most effective way. And in fact, if you want to become more effective at praying spontaneously, the best way to do that is to practice writing out your prayers or practice praying the Psalms. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's writing out his prayer, and he shares it with them. Whether spontaneous or written, we pray what's on our heart, right? And so let me share with you something that I learned from another pastor. If you're getting together with your friend, and your friend says to you, hey, let me pray for you, pay close attention to that person's prayer, because that person before God and you and whoever else is praying with you is going to reveal what is on his or her heart concerning you. To God, right? So if your friend says, dear Lord, I just want to pray for Mike, that you will give him patience when he's driving. He's been, you know, shaking his fist a lot at other drivers and driving a little too crazy lately. You get the sense here. You know what's on people's heart when you hear them pray. Well, it's the same thing with Paul. What's on Paul's heart as he prays for this church? What is he concerned about for them? First, he prays with thanksgiving. He's thankful for their friendship, right? I mentioned that. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Do you thank God when you remember your friends? When you think about your friends, throughout the day, you might be walking around, a friend's mind pops in your head. A friend's name pops in your mind. Do you thank God when you remember them? Constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I like this prayer. He's thankful for them, and he remembers them. He remembers the trip that he made to them. I want to reflect for a moment on this word sharing. I love the word sharing. It's sometimes translated sharing. It's sometimes translated partnership. And the word is koinonia. You've heard of this word, koinonia. It literally means communion or fellowship. But fellowship in some Christian circles has kind of gotten a little watered down a little bit. So, you know, we have fellowship halls, and then we get together and we eat cake in the fellowship hall, and we say that that's fellowship, right? But for Paul, koinonia was so much deeper. It was very practical, for one thing. It was like a business partnership. Each partner makes a contribution to the project. And so for the church in Philippi, it was both through their lives and their witness in the town of Philippi, but also in the financial support, in Philip and Paul in his traveling and his ministering throughout the Mediterranean rim, the spreading of the gospel. They are partners in something bigger than either one of them or both of them combined. They're partners sharing together in a greater project. You know, one of the best ways to bond with someone else or with a group of people is to engage in meaningful work together. You think that going like on a trip to Hawaii with your friends would create a bond? Actually, going on like a service trip to Kenya would create a much deeper bond because you engage in meaningful work together in something that's bigger than yourself. And that creates a deep bond. And that's what Paul experienced with this church in Philippi, them working together for a greater cause known as the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell the best news of human history, that God is reconciling the world to himself through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the basis for Paul's joy, the koinonia between him and this beloved church in Philippi. You know, when I was interviewing here at Mount O and learning about the church, and then when we had these gatherings last summer, and we're trying to prepare to do more gatherings this coming summer, one of the things that I fell in love with about this congregation was my sense of koinonia that exists in this place. The love for one another, a deep connection and value of relationships, all of it centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I love that, and I want that to continue for us as well. So now let's look at the second half of the prayer. And remember to pay attention to what he prays, because you'll get clues as to what's on his heart concerning these people. He says a few more words about his affection and compassion for the church, and then comes his prayer. And do you know, and it's in verse 9, do you know how you can tell that there was kind of introductory thanksgivings, and then you know how you can tell that he's getting right into the meat of his prayer? Because he says, and this is my prayer. Yeah, that's a joke. So, this is my prayer. And he says, this is my prayer. And you get a sense of what he really wants for them. That your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. There's a lot of technical language that eyes could easily glaze over. So let's just get into this a little bit. The first part of the petition is that he wants their love to abound more and more, that they have a love for one another, and that this love would grow, that it would grow, that it would grow wide and it would grow deep. He wants them to, this love to abound for one another. And it's not like, it's not just romantic, it's not like affection, it's a love that shows up in terms of care and support and looking out for the other. He wants them to have the same kind of love for each other that God has for them. And it's not that they're lacking it, but that it would abound more and more. But why does he say that he wants them to know? Why does he say that their love would abound in knowledge and depth of insight? Like, how does love connect with knowledge? How can love abound in knowledge and depths of insight? What does he mean by that? And by the way, as I said, he wants them to know broadly, and he wants them to know deeply. And he uses some fascinating Greek words here. And it's the word that he translates knowledge is the word epigenosko. And it's like not just knowledge, but it's intensified knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. See, the word gnosis or gnosis or gnosis is the word for a basic knowledge, but this is epignosko, which is intensified knowledge. You know, if you put an aleph before gnosis, you get the word agnostic, which means I don't know, I'm not sure. This is epignosko. It is an intensified knowledge. Because it's not just a knowledge about facts, it's a knowledge that lays claim on your life. We were just in the teaching about the Apostles' Creed. And when you stand up and you say the Apostles' Creed, I believe, you're not just intellectually ascending, you're trusting your life into the content, into the God of this creed. That's what it means to say, I believe. And so this kind of knowledge, epignosko, has a claim on how you live your life. Let me try to explain. There was a pastor who once talked about this verse, and he said something that was really interesting that stuck out to me. He said, there are no advantages to ignorance. I mean, think about this. You've heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss. He says that's a bad joke. Ignorance is not bliss. Knowledge is bliss. Tell me the advantages of ignorance. Tell me the advantages of not knowing, for example, CPR. Let's say you're at a party, a birthday party, and somebody stops breathing. Well, I guess one advantage of not knowing CPR would be that you don't have to get involved. You can just say, well, I don't know anything about that. Somebody else help this person. Is that an advantage? Not if it's your child. Not if it's your son or daughter or spouse. There are no advantages to ignorance. But if you know CPR, it's not just knowledge of the facts. It lays claim on your life. If somebody is not breathing, you can't stand idly by anymore. It demands a response, something in action. And in the same way, when Paul says, I pray that your love would abound in knowledge and depth of insight, how are those two connected? Well, the more you know the character and love of God, and the more you know God personally and intimately through Jesus Christ, and the more you know yourself in light of God's love for you as the beloved child, the more your love for one another will abound. Your love for your family members, the love for your community and of faith, even for your enemies. The second word highlights this even more, full insight. It means moral insight. It's a depth of love that you know broadly and you know deeply the love of God in Jesus Christ for you. The next verse, verse 10, is really the theme verse for the whole letter to the church of Philippi. This is what he wants for them. And the rest of the letter is kind of like commentary on this verse. That you may be able to determine what is best, Paul says. That's the word for discern. That you would be able to discern what is best. Discern what really matters most. Discernment is a Christian virtue. It is really the ability to perceive and act on what matters most. It's to know the heart and will of God and to act on that. Paul says, I pray that you would be able to discern what is best. We find ourselves with so many choices and so many decisions that we have to make every single day. And the priorities that we have to sift through all the time are great. But in prayer and in relationship with God in Jesus Christ, Paul's prayer for them is that they would be able to prioritize rightly, that they would be able to know what matters most and to focus on that, to sort of not sweat the small stuff in a sense, but to determine what is best in God's heart and mind and to act in that regard. This is a community that is facing incredible, intense persecution in Philippi, that they would remain. So determine what is best. And so that's Paul's prayer for them, for their life together, for their friendships and their witness to the gospel in the world in the midst of whatever circumstances they might face. Paul is really confident that God will answer this prayer, that God will help them to rejoice, that God will give them joy, that God will help their love to abound more and more and their faith would grow. Why is Paul so confident about this? Is it because Lydia had a lot of money? No. Is it because they're really smart? Is it because they have such great faith? Is it because, you know, he just really likes them? No. His confidence is because he believes, he knows the promise in verse 6. He wants them to remember that the burden is not on them at all. The God who began a good work in you, who brought you to faith in the first place, will be faithful to complete it. So the confidence of Paul's prayer has very little to do with the church in Philippi and a whole lot to do with the character of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who has great affection for you, will go with you and will never leave you to face your perils alone. He will pray for you. He will grant you the ability to grow in discernment. His grace will enable you. The one who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, I want to just pause for a brief moment to say that this verse has oftentimes or sometimes been domesticated and sort of misused in certain Christian circles to sort of give a cozy, easy solution to difficult situations in people's lives. It's been used to give easy answers to very difficult circumstances. Like, oh, don't worry that you just lost your job and had to foreclose on your house and you have three kids and no prospects. Don't worry. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Thank you. Or don't worry that your spouse, you know, passed away, you know, the other day. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. What we're not invited to do is to take bumper sticker slogans out of the context of Scripture and to slap it onto our situations because we're uncomfortable with pain. That's not the way it works in Scripture. There's nothing in this letter where Paul says anything like, take heart, all will be well. Paul is very clear that he's on trial, the gospel's on trial, and they're facing persecution, and some of them are dying. And in fact, Paul will go on to be beheaded for the sake of the gospel. No, the promise is that Christ will carry you through, will be with you in the midst of your journey, and will supply the faith you need to keep your hope in him, to enable you to determine and discern what is best, to perceive and act on what matters most, no matter what circumstance you might have. That's Paul's intention and desire for them, that by God's help and by God's grace, we have all the resources we need at our disposal, so that our love would increase, so that we would be able to do what is best, the right thing at the right time, and have the courage to act on what matters. Let me tell you a story, and I'll kind of close with this story. When some of the ways in which Christ fulfills this promise, right? I will carry you, the one who began a good work in you will carry you to completion. Sometimes that happens. Christ carries us through completion through the context of community, through our friends in Christ. That's the manifestation of God's work in Jesus Christ. So here's a little story. When I first started in college at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, it's a wonderful little school, 1,200 people, Christian liberal arts school in the hills in Santa Barbara, and it's known for evangelical faith and rigorous academics. And I was not a good student when I started in college. My first year at Westmont, I loved it so much. Everything except for the academic part was awesome about college, right? I didn't have much motivation, but I also didn't have good study skills. I didn't have good time management skills. I had very little interest. And I was taking one class called Intro to Psychology, and, you know, basic intro class. I could have, yeah, so I had no interest in the class, though I needed a lot of psychology in my life, perhaps. But I was flunking through the class halfway through. Oftentimes, I would sleep in class during the professor's lectures and drool on my textbook. Until after the midterm review, she came up to me and she said, Chris, you're in big trouble here. And if you don't get your act together, you're going to flunk this class. And so what I'd like for you to do, if you're willing, is to come and meet with me in my office twice a week for the rest of the semester. And I'll teach you how to succeed in this class and in school. I took her up on this offer, and so I met with her twice a week, and she taught me all kinds of things. She taught me very practical things, how to study, how to read a textbook, how to study for an exam. She taught me even why psychology should be interesting to me, and which I found it to be interesting. It was a big sacrifice for her to do this. She was a very busy professor, but she saved my academic career. This was in my very, you know, beginnings of college. And after that semester, I just kind of went on and went on with my life, and she went on, you know, with her life. And a number of years later, just maybe several years ago, about 5 years ago, I decided to write her an email to say thank you for that. So I want to share with you this email that I wrote to her. I said, "Dear Dr. Smith, you may not remember me. I don't expect that you would. My name is Chris Pritchett, and I believe that you saved my academic career in the spring of 1998. I was in your intro to psychology class and failing halfway through. You took the initiative and invited me to meet with you in your office once or twice a week until I could get my act together. You took me through the chapters that we were studying. You gave me practical exercises to increase the effectiveness of my study. And you affirmed me as a person and a student. That act of care, sacrifice, and practical guidance gave me motivation that I didn't have for academics, the confidence that I needed to succeed, and the skills to read and study effectively. I passed your class with integrity, with a sincere B-. I embraced academics after that semester, and thanks to you, I was able to succeed. I just want you to know how grateful I am for that one semester with you. I do not remember ever expressing my gratitude to you after the class was over. I simply went on with my college experience while you humbly continued to pour yourself into the lives of young people. I want you to know that I graduated from Westmont well in 2001. I went on to seminary and did graduate studies. I'm now a Presbyterian minister, cancer survivor, married to a Westmont alumnus, now almost 19 years, and we have 3 kids. Dr. Smith, I'm so grateful to you. You carried me through to completion. I thank my God now that I have remembered you. With gratitude and hope in Christ, Chris." Several days later, she emailed me back, and she said, "This email has made 27 years of teaching worthwhile." You know, she carried me to completion. I couldn't do it on my own. But I didn't just get a pass. She had to get into the trenches with me. Our God in Jesus Christ gets into the trenches with us. He carries us through. He works with us. And he will not stop until our faith is finally complete when he returns and all things are made new. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this letter from Paul to the church in Philippi that was written so long ago and has stood the test of time over the ages. Thank you for Paul's witness to the gospel, even from prison. Lead us to be committed as he was. Give us discernment in our lives, so we can really perceive and act on what matters and not get caught up or sidetracked by things that don't matter much at all. Help us to understand how to have koinonia with one another, where we're partners with each other, focused not on ourselves, but on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And most of all, when we are discouraged or anxious about our church or our world or our lives, especially the anxiety that comes with unknown future that lies ahead. Remind us of your promise that you will carry us to completion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.